when we are selfish and we say something hurtful, even if it was without intention, is something that causes conflict within our marriage. And that's something that we have to fight against, just our lack of self-control in the moment, or that the act of humbling yourself and acknowledging that you said something hurtful, or that something that was said towards you was hurtful.
Really hasn't been around, where do we go to eat lunch, or, you know, what table do we buy next? But it's underlying deeper stories and narratives that we haven't tapped into yet, or we have tapped into, but very shortly. Mm-hmm. And we run away from, you know, actually talking about those kind of things because there's hurt, there's pride, or whatever it might be, you know, but it's like tapping into those. Like underlying conflicts.
Most of my conflict comes from me wanting to push my agenda or me wanting to do what I want to do. And it just boils down to I'm selfish.
I think probably what causes the most conflict between us is sometimes just basic communication struggles. I feel like those have really improved. But then we're really different in how we plan. And that is really hard. I love a long-term goal. And Aaron loves all the short-term goals, and so.
Short-term goals lead towards long-term goals.
If you have one, they lead toward them. So finding your role as like the wife, and where do I fit in the not being the dictator? No, but really just.
Greatest conflict? It's definitely our individual desire to be in control.
I think the biggest conflict for me is just like, I'm a quiet person, usually kind of pretty reserved. And so when I don't speak up for myself or say what I need, then I get mad at the other person for like not knowing what I need. Like I think they say, assume, oh, well, you need this. And when they don't, I'm like, why don't you know that? Why didn't you assume that I needed this?
We don't smooth over it anymore. We address the conflict in our marriage.
We don't tend to let it.
Helps y'all grow.
Yeah, we don't. The thing is, in the past when we had conflict, we wouldn't talk for days on end.
All right.
And as we've learned how we react to things, you know, we don't harbor things along. A lot of times, you know, I would be saying I'm sorry for something I really mean. And the one thing that I recognize today is instead of having saying I'm sorry, but maybe I better have a little empathy.
Well, good morning and welcome to Fellowship. Like Joel said, my name is Adam and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you after service. If we have met, it's good to see you again. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in the middle of a series called Love, Sex, and Jesus. And the idea behind this series is we're looking at an Old Testament book by the name of Song of Solomon, or maybe in your Bible it says Song of Songs, same book, just two different names. But the book, the Song of Solomon, is a book about, at the surface, that is very unique. It's a book filled with poetry. It's a book filled with language that sometimes we don't understand. There's compliments phrased in really weird ways, but on the surface, it's a book about a horizontal relationship between a man and a woman. And what we see is this 8-chapter journey where this couple goes from dating, kind of courtship dating, to engagement, to the marriage night, to the marriage, to their first conflict, to sort of reconciliation and how they kind of reignite the flame and keep the romance alive. And we see this story of their entire journey of how they love each other and interact in their relationship. But at the same time, sort of woven in and through it is this picture, this symbolic picture of how Christ relates to his church, those of us that profess to follow Jesus. So there's this horizontal relationship, but at the same time, there's this vertical relationship where we see how Jesus relates to his bride, the church. And so if you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that we have covered some pretty racy topics, some topics that maybe made you feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe made you go home and really question some things. And so this morning, we're going to get to take a little breather. Hopefully, this won't make you super uncomfortable. I will say, if you are like terrified of conflict and you shy away from it, this morning is your worst nightmare. Just know that. So this morning, we are going to dive into the topic of conflict. Now, just so we're all on the same page, kind of to kind of level the playing field, let's all go ahead and just make sure that we recognize that whether we're single, whether we're engaged, whether we're dating, whether we're married, no relationship will ever be perfect. It can be a coworker, a friend, significant other, spouse, whatever it is. No relationship will ever be perfect. In fact, I would argue that at some point in every single relationship you have, there will be conflict. There will be disagreements. There will be hurt. There will be frustrations. There will be fight. There will be conflict. Every time I meet a couple that's like, oh, we never fight. We're so perfect. I'm like, just wait, it's coming. You'll get ready, you know? Because conflict is inevitable. There's no escaping from it. It's part of what happens when you put two sinful people in close proximity and tell them to live their life together. They become sinners even more sometimes. And so what's interesting, though, is as we dive into this book, what we're going to see is that conflict is so kind of anticipated that Solomon takes quite a bit of time to talk about it. In a book that's only 8 chapters, that has 7 main events, of those 8 chapters, 2 of them deal with conflict. In other words, 25% of this book deals with conflict. Now, I don't know about you, I've been married for about 14 years, and it seems like at times, 25% of my interaction with my spouse is nothing but conflict and conflict and conflict. And so when Solomon writes this, it's a very prophetic book in how we deal with conflict. The other thing you need to know is that this week is really part 1 of 2 in conflict. Cody will be up next week, and he'll kind of finish out the conflict. And so my goal this morning is to not give you any resolution at all. My goal is to kind of set it up, talk about the problem with conflict, and then let you sit for a week. And Cody will come back, and he'll help you practically resolve conflict and extend grace and forgiveness and all the things that make you feel good. So my goal is to make you leave here feeling like a very bad person. I'm just kidding. So anyway, we're going to pick up with our couple in chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there at Song of Solomon. If you don't know where Song of Solomon is, the easiest way to find it is to just go to the table of contents. If you have YouVersion, that's probably even faster. If you didn't bring your Bible, it will be on the screens, and so you can follow along there. And so we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5, where our couple, these two lovebirds who for the past 4 chapters haven't been able to keep their hands off of each other, are about to have their first marriage conflict. So let's read. Verse 1, this is the woman talking. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. That would be really weird tasting, right? But anyway, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. In verse 2, look what she says. I slept, but my heart was awake. Now, what you need to know here is the context is it's late at night. We don't know. I mean, late at night could be 2 a.m. It could be 9 p.m. Whatever context you want to picture late at night is. But what we know is that the man is not there. He's out doing something. He's not at home. She is home alone, and she's trying to go to sleep. Have you ever had those moments where you're trying to sleep, but you're so restless that you just can't sleep? That's what she's saying. She's saying, I slept. I tried to lay down. I tried to fall asleep, but my heart was awake. There was this longing, there was this worry, there was this fear. She was waiting, she was restless, she was trying to sleep, but she couldn't. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. My heart was awake. And then it says, a sound, my beloved, he's knocking at the door. And he says to me, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Now, it's late at night, and the man comes knocking at the door. In this time period, they would have had separate bedrooms, and so it's not uncommon for him to be knocking at the door. He comes knocking at the door late at night, and look what he says, open to me, my love, my dove, my perfect one. You know what he's looking for, right? I don't need to say it. He's not looking for her to watch Netflix with him. You don't go to your wife, men, and call her your perfect one, your love and your dove, unless you have something on your mind. He is coming looking to be intimate for some romance. And it says his head is wet with dew. The concept here is he's been outside. He's been working. He's been laboring. He's been sweating. He's feeling like a man, and he's rugged. And all he wants to do is come home and get in bed with his wife and unwind, right? He just wants to be with her. He just wants his wife. He wants her. Now, if you've missed the last couple weeks or so, It might help you to know what this woman's attitude has been up to this man up to this point. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 5, she says this. She tells him to sustain her with raisins. Weird statement. Raisins were an aphrodisiac. In other words, what she's saying is she's saying, when I'm around you, I want to eat nothing but raisins. Sustain me with them so that every time I am around you, I want you. I want to be in a perpetual state of desiring intimacy when I am with you. In the same chapter, a couple verses later, she says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Now, they're not like waltzing around like this. This is where he's holding her like this. It's a very passionate, intimate, they can't keep their hands off of each other sort of moment. And then a little later in chapter 2, she says this. She's talking to him. She says, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. In other words, she says, I want you all night long until the morning comes and the night flees. I want you. I desire you. And then in chapter 4, there's this really intense conversation where they're saying to each other things like this, come and blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Come to my garden and eat of its choicest fruits. I'll let you interpret those how you want. But you get this sense that they are passionate about each other. She wants him. She desires him. She can't have enough of him. And now back to where we are. It's late at night. The man comes knocking. He's coming in. He's expecting romance. And in verse 3, this woman who couldn't keep her hands off of him, who wanted him day and night all the time, doesn't even get out of bed. She just yells from the bed and says what? I have already put off my garment. How can I put it back on? I have already bathed my feet. How can I soil them? In Hebrew, if you're not like a Bible scholar, that basically means I have a headache. What do you want? Do you see what's happening here? He's coming in and he wants a little something, something, and she's not in the mood. She's tired. She's waiting up. She's been looking for him to come home, and he didn't come home when he was supposed to, and she's mad and she's frustrated and there's conflict, and he's knocking on the door. Hey, baby, Romeo's here. And she's like, Juliet left already, right? Whatever. And now, before we go any further, what I want to do is I just kind of want to briefly talk about some of the causes of conflict in our relationships, because we see some here, and it'll be the building of kind of where we go next and then where you go next week. So there are things in our relationship that cause us to have conflict. Whether we're single, whether we're in a coworker relationship, whether we're dating, whether we're engaged, whether we're married, newlyweds, whether we've been married for 50 years, there are common causes that cause conflict in all of our relationships. The first one, if you're taking notes, is external circumstances. Our external circumstances. When I say external circumstances, the list could obviously go on and on and on, and I could just spout off all kinds of illustrations, but I'll just give you a couple of examples to maybe help you realize what I'm talking about when I say external circumstances. Maybe the conflict that arises between you and your significant other, your spouse, has actually nothing to do with that person. It's because you're just having a really bad, stressful day. That is outside, it is external to that relationship. It's just a bad day. Maybe you had a bad day at work, you're tired, you're worn out, and you come home and all of your frustration, all of your bitterness, all of your anger, because you can't yell at your boss, you yell at your spouse. It's an external circumstance. Maybe the external circumstances causing conflict is family members, your in-laws, right? Those cause a lot of conflict sometimes. Maybe they are outside of the physical relationship you two have. It's an external circumstance. It could be a tragedy, a sickness, a disease, an illness. It could be your kids. Kids cause so much conflict. They do, right? But they're external to your relationship. There's all sorts of external conflicts and circumstances that can cause. Second, if you're taking notes, the thing that causes conflict for many of us is unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. Think back to our text for a second, right? Although it doesn't say it specifically, we get this sense that this woman has probably been expecting him to come home for a little bit. It's not like he's 2 minutes late and she's like, I'm trying to sleep. She's probably been waiting for a while. She's restless. Her heart is awake, but she's sleeping. She's tired. You get this sense. If this was modern day 2019, she would have been texting him, trying to figure out why the bubbles aren't reappearing and he's not answering, trying to figure out where he is, why he's not answering the phone. She's worried about him. Is he okay? Is he safe? Is he dead? Did he fall off the road? What happened to him? Did he get eaten by a camel? I'm worried about him. I'm worried about him. Where is he? And what does he do? Man, he's a man, right? He comes home, remembering what she had been like the previous four chapters, where she said, I want you all night long, and he goes looking to have some fun. He comes in the house expecting something. But at the same time, she has been expecting something. In this moment, what you see is two people, both with different expectations, that are going unmet. Now think about your own relationships. Isn't that how it is for a lot of us? It happens all the time in our marriages, in our relationships with our spouse or significant other, where we have these expectations that we bring in with us and they go unmet and we hold on to them. And they can be little or they can be big. Some of the things I wrote down was, guys, you first get married and you don't understand why your wife is not cooking eggs and bacon for you every single morning like your mom used to. You think that's what women do. Ladies, you don't understand why your husband, your newlywed that you're so in love with, doesn't wash the dishes or take out the trash. Your dad did that at your house, right? Ladies, you don't understand. You had this expectation that you would get married and you would get in a relationship and he would come home in the evenings and y'all would sit on the couch just talking, sharing your feelings, doing Beth Moore Bible studies, and it would be glorious and things would be so great. And he had this expectation that you would have sex 21 times a week and he doesn't understand why that's not met. You had this expectation that there would be back rubs without anything else, just a back rub. He had this expectation that back rubs always meant something else after the back rub. There's these expectations. Maybe your expectations have to do with gender roles. Who does what in the house? Who works? Who doesn't? Maybe it has to do with how the kids are taken care of. Who gets lunch ready? Who doesn't? Who does this? Who does that? The list that go on and on and on. The problem is each and every one of us, without even knowing it most of the time, unintentionally bring into a relationship, especially a marriage, all of these expectations that ultimately may not even be valid. They are simply because every single one of us, because we are human, we see our present reality through a previous context. So when we get into a marriage, when we get into a relationship, we say, this is what it's supposed to look like because we've either seen our parents, a mentor, or someone on TV, or something that told us this is what's expected, and we come with that expectation. But what happens when those expectations don't get met? What happens when those expectations go unaddressed? As a family pastor, I get the privilege to kind of talk to a lot of people about their marriage all over all of our campuses. And I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting in my office and heard people over and over again say, Adam, it's been 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and this isn't what I expected. I thought it would be different. Unmet expectations. What causes conflict? External circumstances, unmet expectations, and number three, our own selfishness. Think back to this passage, right? He comes home at night and is like, here I am, let me in. And she's like, I'm tired. I've already taken off my robe. He should have said, that's perfect. Let's, you know, but he didn't. So she said, I'm already taking off my robe. I've taken off my socks and shoes. I don't want to soil my clothes. And so think about this, and just play a little game with me here. Most likely when we read this story the first time, every single one of us in a room picked one of these people and said, oh, they're in the right here, right? Like, oh, she doesn't need to open that door. Or, oh man, why isn't she opening that door, right? One of us picked the person and we thought the other person was in the wrong. I'm gonna blow your mind here, get ready. In this situation, both of them are being selfish. He comes home, doesn't care about what she's been doing, what her wants are, knocks on the door and says, I have a need, I have a want, I have a right as a husband. It's about him. She, on the other hand, is laying on the bed saying, I have a right, I have a need, I have a want. In this situation, what you see is two people who get into a conflict because both of them are being selfish. It's not one's fault. It's not the other's fault. They're both selfish. And think about you and I as human beings. We are selfish people. Think about the way we express our frustrations when we get into conflict in our relationships. We say things like, this is what I want. You never do what I want. You're not meeting my need. Even when we're frustrated that the other person has wronged us, we express it in terms of selfishness. Because deep at our core, we are selfish people. Yes, for those of us that follow Jesus and believe in him, we are in the process of being sanctified. But just because you're being sanctified doesn't mean you are already sanctified. You will never be fully sanctified and fully rid of your selfishness until you are standing with him in eternity. Otherwise, you'd be Jesus now, and you're not. You are a selfish person. And sometimes you get into conflict because of your external circumstances, because of unmet expectations, or because you want what you want, when you want it, how you want it, the way you want it. So here, real quick, we're gonna do an exercise. You have three reasons why we sometimes get into conflict. What I want you to do is I'm gonna give you a minute to think about this. And I'm gonna give you time. It's gonna be awkward silence for a little bit, and you're gonna be okay with this. I'm gonna give you time, and I want you to think through who you are and maybe the conflicts you've had recently with your significant other or your spouse or maybe a friend or a coworker if you're single or whatever. I want you to think through those. What is the biggest cause of those three for you? Are you someone who you have a lot of external circumstances going on and you're realizing now that you come home and blow up on your significant other because of those circumstances? Are you someone who came into your marriage, into your relationship with so many expectations and this person has never met them and it frustrates you even though they might be unspoken? Are you selfish? Go ahead. You made some notes. I want you to circle the one now that you feel like is your biggest problem. Go ahead. Now I can tell who took notes, just so you guys know. Okay, so you identified your biggest problem, what causes a lot of your conflict. Now, here's your homework. I'm giving you homework, okay? This afternoon or this evening, I don't want you to wait till tomorrow. I want you to go home this afternoon. I want you to go home this evening. I want you to sit down with your spouse, significant other, or whatever coworker or friend you've been thinking of all this conflict with. I want you to sit down with them, and I want you to identify with them, hey, in a lot of our conflicts, here's the reason why. Tell them, one of those three things, tell them. If it is because you have these unmet expectations, tell them, say, hey, you know what? I'm starting to realize that a lot of the conflicts we have in our relationship are because I have unmet expectations, and I just wanna tell you some of those expectations. Now, I'll preface this. Your spouse or significant other may say, oh my goodness, I didn't know you needed your socks folded that way. I will definitely do that for you. I am so sorry after all these years I was folding them wrong. It may be glorious. At the same time, your significant other may say, yeah, that expectation's never happening. And you need to be willing to let go. Because if you say, no, I'm holding on to this, guess what? Number three, you're being selfish. Sometimes your expectations are ridiculous. I used to have this expectation that when I came home at 5 o'clock, no matter how many kids we had and what age they were, dinner would be ready. I'm an idiot, right? Like, I can't hold anyone to that standard unless I'm gonna cook it myself, right? You have to recognize that your expectations may not be right. Sit down with your spouse, significant other. If you have external circumstances that you realize are causing a lot of your conflicts, sit down with them and say, hey, this external problem causes so much conflict in our marriage. How can we as a unit, a couple, fix this or work on this? Maybe you're just selfish and you need to sit down this afternoon or this evening with your spouse or significant other and just repent and apologize. It'd be very easy to identify which one is your cause for conflict and hope it changes. But it will not change unless you bring them in on the conversation. So why is this such a big deal? Why does this really matter? Because small, insignificant things left unchecked in relationships become very big problems. I'll say it again. Small, insignificant things left unchecked in relationships can become very big problems. Look back to verse 3 for a second. I want to show you something. It says, I had put off, this is the girl again. She said, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Then one verse later, what does she say? My beloved put his hand to the latch. So he reaches in the door. The way the door was made, there was this handle he could reach in and kind of jiggle. It says, my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. Now let's pause for a second because I looked at a lot of commentaries that a lot, there is no plausible explanation for this. In one verse, she is saying, no, go away, don't come in. And one verse later, she's like, oh, my heart is enthralled. Come on in. Guys, here's what happened. She changed her mind. Right? Like, can I get an amen, gentlemen? In a matter of one verse, she was like, go away, come in, go away, come in. She changed her mind that quickly. All of a sudden, her mind just changed. Verse 5, look what she does, though. She says, I arose, I got out of bed to open my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So when he reached in, and we're going to talk about this in a little second, when he reached in to touch the doorknob, he didn't try to, like, serial killer, try to open it to get in and see his wife, right? He reached in and realized it was locked and she didn't want him in. So he put a fragrance of myrrh, some oil, on the doorknob as sort of a love offering to her. And we'll talk about this in a second. So when she goes to touch it, she smells it. It's an aphrodisiac. So what does she do? She opens my beloved. My beloved had turned and gone. She gets out of bed. She goes to the door. She opens the door and she realizes that he's gone. She says, my soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So he comes home. He's wanting to be romantic. She doesn't. He leaves something nice on the door and says, hey, I'm just going to go. Here's a little gift for you. She changes her mind. She gets up. She goes to find him, opens the door, and he's not there. And now she's upset. Verse 7, look what happens. The watchman found me. So she leaves the room and begins wandering through the city. The watchman found me as they went about in the city, kind of the security guards. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Oh, beautiful among women. What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Very weird passage, but here's what happens. He comes home wanting to be intimate. She says no. He leaves her a little love offering gift, and then he leaves. She gets up out of bed. She goes to the door, opens the door, realizes he is gone. They've had conflict. Very small, little insignificant conflict. She leaves the palace, wherever they're at. She goes into the city and begins looking for him. And all of a sudden, for some reason, we have no idea why, because just a couple chapters before, when the watchmen saw her, they protected her. In this moment, they hurt her physically and mentally or emotionally. They abuse her. Now, this is a jump. This small, little insignificant expectation that they didn't deal with turned into a pretty big problem. She wouldn't have been in the city wandering around at night by herself getting hurt if they would have dealt with a little problem. I wonder how many times in our relationships, if the conflict really is something so small and insignificant that we've just let sit for too long. We've let it boil and simmer and fester. Sometimes small, insignificant things become very big deals. So where are we so far? There are three main causes of conflict: external circumstances, unmet expectations, and our own selfishness. Now let's talk about what happens when conflict actually arises. Next week will be something totally different, but when conflict actually arises, a lot of us, and we're gonna see these in this passage, a lot of us have some of the same responses. The first one, if you're taking this, when conflict arises, many of us, we attack. Not like physically like a bear, we don't like wrestle our mate down to the ground or hold them. When I say attack, we sort of react to what they're doing and attack back in the same manner. We mirror our mate. For instance, guys, this tends to be us the most. When our mate yells, we yell. When our mate calls a name, we call a name. We take whatever happened, the conflict, the hurt, the disappointment, and instead of resting in it and diffusing it, we attack back and escalate. We take the pressure off of us and deflect it back to the other person. Think back to our passage, right? This man could have come home and he could have knocked on the door and said, I'm tired, I'm sweaty, I'm hot, I want my wife and I want her now. And if she said no, he could have said, woman, remember your body is not your body, your body is mine. Wives are supposed to submit to the Lord as to the man, blah, blah, blah. And I'm coming in this room and I'm gonna have you, I'm gonna knock down the door. He could have stood outside the door and started pouting, making her feel bad. He could have been passive aggressive. He could have done a lot of different things to attack her. But no, what did he do? He didn't react negatively. When he felt wronged, when he felt rejected, he reached in the door and put a gift on the door handle for her. Even in the midst of conflict, he expressed love, didn't attack. Can I just say, after 14 years of marriage, I am slowly figuring out that attacking my spouse is not the best way to change her. James Dobson, he's a famous kind of guy that does conferences and stuff. He tells this story, and he says, basically, there was this husband and wife one morning, and she was getting ready for work, and she said, honey, can you help me zip my dress? And so the husband, just being in a silly mood, walked over to her, and he found the zipper on the back of the dress, just over and over again, like this, just as a joke, right? Well, it upset her. She got frustrated. She got mad. She got angry. We don't know why. We don't know in the story, but she got mad, and it caused conflict, and so she went to work in a bad mood. She comes home that day, and she sees in the driveway their car with her husband's feet sticking out from underneath the car. He's obviously changing the oil or doing something. So still being mad and frustrated, she quietly creeps up the driveway and goes to the legs that are sticking out and grabs the zipper on his pants and just starts going zzzz like this really fast, and then runs inside and turns the corner and sees her husband having a glass of tea in the kitchen. Yeah. And she goes, what are you doing? And he says, having tea. What are you doing? And she goes, why, who is in the driveway working on the car? And he goes, oh, that's our neighbor. He had to fix something that I couldn't fix. And the point that Dobson makes here is, guess what? Attacking your mate back never works. Right? Like, listen to this. Paul says this best in Romans 12:21. He says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered why it seems like in our marriages, we think more than any other relationship in the world, in our marriage relationship, criticizing and attacking the person is going to get them to change? You ever thought about that? Like, nobody ever comes home from work and is like, man, my boss was so mean today. He told me all the things I did wrong, how much of a loser I was, and all these things. And you know what? At the end of the day, I think I love him more. No. You ever have a friend who does nothing but criticize you? What happens? They stop being your friend. Why? Because being attacked by someone over and over and over again, not a good way to change someone's heart. But for some reason, in the most intimate relationship in our life, when we feel wronged, we attack and think, this will show them, they'll change. Entering. If you think of the example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 22 and 23, it says this, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Check this out. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Imagine how different the story of the cross would have been if Jesus is hanging up there and they're insulting him and mocking him and he just starts mocking them back. It felt a little more powerful when he said, Father, forgive them, and their hearts changed. Listen, you're gonna get in conflict because you have unmet expectations, because you have external circumstances, and because you're selfish. If you attack, you'll never make it better. Second way we sometimes respond is by escaping. We escape. If this man in our story did anything right, it was that he didn't attack. He didn't force his way in. He didn't try to get his way. If he did anything wrong, it was the fact that he just left, We don't know where he went. He just left, right? Like he just, and this is for a lot of us, when conflict arises, what do? We flee, we run from it. We do everything we can to ignore it. We leave, we avoid, we escape. We want nothing to do with it. But remember what we said earlier, the little things that go unchecked become big things later. Check out what Paul says in Ephesians 4. I love this so much. Verse 26 and 27. You've heard part of this, but hear all of it. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And this part's amazing. And give no opportunity for the devil. In some versions of the Bible, it says, do not give the devil a foothold. And in Greek, the word foothold is sometimes actually translated as like a guest room. So what it's saying here is, hey, when you're angry, if you don't deal with it, what you're doing is you're literally giving the devil a room in your relationship. You're basically saying, we're close, we're tight, we're knit, we're intimate, but we're not gonna deal with this little thing, and it's gonna become so big that Satan's just gonna move right into the middle of it and keep pushing us apart more and more. Scripture says, deal with the issue, the little thing. Don't give Satan room. Do you escape? You may think escaping is good. And here's what's interesting. If you attack, it's probably because your parents attacked and you watched them. If you escape, it's probably because your parents escaped and you watched them. The problem is we bring these expectations we have to change. Escaping is not better than attacking. You may think you're better because you're like, well, I'm not arguing back. I'm not yelling. I'm just leaving the room. No. You're not dealing with the issue. You are running from it and you are being sinful by escaping. This man left and his wife got punished because he left and fled. He had a part in that. We don't escape. Number three, if you're taking notes, we respond by pursuing. We pursue. Remember what the woman did? She's lying in bed. She realizes she's been hurtful and wrong. What does she do? She gets up, goes to the door, opens the door, looks for him, doesn't see him, leaves the house, goes into the city, and tries to find him. She pursues him. In the midst of our conflict, we pursue. We don't attack. We don't escape. We pursue. I'll close with this. What does this show us about Christ? Remember, this book is about the horizontal and the vertical. One is this. Christ stands at the door knocking. Just like the man that night, he stands at the door knocking. He's not gonna barge down the door. He's not gonna break in. He's gonna knock. You have the opportunity to open it. Second thing is this, even when we ignore him, even when we reject him, he reaches his hand in and leaves us a love offering, just like the man did. And the last thing is this, and hear this very clearly. In the midst of our conflict with God, Scripture says that we were at war with him. We were in rebellion. We were disobedient. We were far. We were running from him. Christ pursued you. And every single day, he continues to pursue you even when you wrong him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you give us stories like this man and woman to show us not only earthly pictures, but heavenly pictures of how we relate. God, we pray here in this morning that we would be people who would not avoid conflict, but handle conflict right. God, we would be people who are willing to lay down our expectations, lay down our sinfulness, our selfishness, and begin to see that conflict is a way to grow us and a way to mature us. God, I pray that anyone in this room who's maybe here this morning who doesn't know you, that this morning they would feel you standing at the door knocking, pursuing them. When they are in open rebellion against you, you are still knocking and pursuing, asking to come in. Jesus, we love you. Amen.